So welcome everyone to our latest installment of the Kollel Aharon Veleya series. Exciting to have everyone here. Tonight's topic is Parshat Bahalot Techa, this coming week's Parsha, the evil of speech. So just as a little introduction, we're in a new book of the Torah called Bamidbar, literally translated in the wilderness, or commonly referred to as the book of Numbers, which is from the Septuagint. However, one could be playful and take the letters from Bamidbar, and it would also spell, if you didn't have any vowels, but just the letters, you could read it as Ba, regarding, Midaber, things that are talk, speech, Bamidbar. So it's clear that the focus at some point in our fourth book of the Torah, of the Chumash, the book of Numbers, is also going to be speech, which it is. Boom, 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 boom. Our Parsha, lots of talking, as we're going to see tonight. And then it keeps going, because the week after we get to the spies and their evil speech. Then we get to the speech of, beyond that, we get the speech of Korach and his rebellion, the speech of Bilam trying to curse us, etc., etc. So there is a thematic element of speech. So tonight we're calling it the evil of speech. Lashon Hara would literally be speech of the evil, but we're going to focus more of the damage that speech can create. So we are told, and it's an actual verse, it's a pasuk in Proverbs, in Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech's Proverbs, it's not in your source sheet. It says, Mavet v'chayim biyad lashon. Death and life are both the power of the tongue. Sounds a little hyperbolic. Is that true? Well, let's step back for a moment. Speech. How did God create our world and our universe? Through acts of speech. Now again, we're anthropomorphizing in a very profound way because it's God. God spoke. Let there be light. Vayihar. So clearly we as humans are trying to understand what speech would be. But the idea of a human being is a speaking human being. It says that a human being is called a ruach mamalia, a living, breathing, talking creation of God. Now, we are the only creation with self-awareness, so that when we speak, we're not literally parroting words like our friends who do speak a little bit, but are parroting words they hear. We are aware of our speech, and our speech can define the reality of the world we live in. So it's a very ominous, very awesome responsibility in how we handle speech. It's so much so that the great Rabbi Kagan, otherwise known as the Chafetz Chaim, made a living, if you will, on two things: writing the greatest halachic book, Jewish law book of the 20th century, and maybe of all time, the Mishnah Berurah. But he also, of course, is very big on what's called Shmiras HaLashon, guarding your tongue. Mi ha'isha Chafetz Chaim, who is the person desirous of life, Ohev Yamim Liras Tov, who loves the days, who wants to see good, Nitzor L'Shoncha Meira, one who deceases and desists and prevents himself from talking evil speech. So that is one of the fundamentals of Judaism, how we use the power of speech. And of course, today, speech would extend to social media, to the emails, and all the other means of communication. So when we speak about speech, we're speaking about traditional speech, but you have to extend that to words that we say, but are perhaps not said with the human mouth, but are transmitted. They would perhaps qualify as the same issue. So whatever the issues are of formal speech would extend to how we communicate with each other. And we all know how injurious words are. And yet today, rather than the peddler acquiring new information from one town and going to the next and peddling that information, did you hear about so-and-so in that town? Wow. Today, you know, a couple mouse clicks, a couple keyboard clicks, and there can be instantaneous worldwide dissemination of the evil of speech. So it's more injurious and more harmful today than it ever has been, ever in human history. So let us now take a look at Parshat Bahalotcha, okay? So if I would ask a simple question, it's kind of silly because we just did on Passover, we all sang, if you were up really late at the end of your say, I have to confess I didn't make it to this little song. But when I was a little boy, we used to always sing, who knows one? I know one. One is Hashem, one is Hashem. That was Uncle Moshe. In the heavens on earth, Echad Miodea. Who knows one? I know one. And there's 13 things we go through. Do you remember what number 5 was, right? 5 are the books of the Torah. Chamisha, Chumshe, Torah. 5 are the books of the Torah. So if I would ask you, how many books are there in the Torah? It would be kind of a self-evident truth, one would think, but you'd be wrong. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek here. Because the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, can be divided into Numbers A, Numbers B, and then there's this little, very short, little sort of verse or two that are also considered a Torah book unto themselves, so much so that they define how many letters, etc., would make up a kosher Torah. And it's a verse you all know because we sing it beautifully when we open the ark on Shabbat morning or whenever you're in the synagogue and we take the Torah out to read. We all sing, Vayehi bin so Aharon, Vayomer Moshe. Right? So that is in our Parsha this week, except it doesn't belong in our Parsha. And how do we know this? Because of the way it's presented. So look at source number 1. There's that, Vayehi bin so Aharon, Vayomer Moshe, Kuma Hashem, right? That is the verse, right? So it was, the translation. Whenever the ark set out, whenever it would move, and the Jewish people would walk after the ark, Moses would say, arise, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, and may those who hate you flee from you. Powerful words. But do you notice at the beginning, and I didn't do such a great job, but I tried my best, I couldn't invert them the way they are in the Torah. Do you notice there's a letter Nun before Vayehi bin Soa? That's deliberate. And there's also an upside down Nun, which I couldn't quite reflect there in the Hebrew. But when you actually see it, if you're lucky enough, let's say, to be called to the Torah, in the Torah proper, you have these two Nuns. They're upside down. They're inverted. Well, what are they doing there? They're a graphic marker. Remember, the Torah does not have vowels. There's no trop accents. So when you read from the Torah, and here's someone read from the Torah, if you've ever had a privilege of looking inside the Torah, you have got to memorize every single word by heart, every single vowel in civilization by heart, every single trop accent, how to sing it by heart. There's no cheat sheet that we have in the Torah. So it's very weird, it's very strange to say the least, that we have these nuns that are there. And you know why they're there? They're there as a graphic indicator that these words actually were jettisoned here on purpose from somewhere else. They don't belong here. You know where they belong? Earlier, we talked about the encampments of the Jewish people and how with the degalim, with the flags, with the banners, how they would move. We also talked about how the camp would travel. That's really the appropriate time of the Torah where it would recount. Oh, when the ark would go, the people would go after the ark, the tribes and their formations, yeah? But it's not there. Why? Because Hashem, God, took this Vayehi bin Soa and he moved it from where it should properly be located in the Torah, in chronology, and he moved it here in our Parsha because we needed a separation point. Why? So there's a Jewish principle. You may have heard of it. It's called a chazakah. When something happens 3 times, or you do something 3 times that is defined, you say, well, if you've done it 3 times, then there's like a precedent to it. And hopefully it's a good precedent, right? So let's say you decide, I'm going to light candles a certain way, and you do it, you repeat it, and you do it a 3rd time. It becomes your minhag, kind of whether you like it or not. It becomes something that you've established as facts on the ground. It's called a chazakah, something that is written and firmed and ready to go. So this verse is here to separate between what happened a little earlier before and what's going to happen in a few moments after this verse. And what happened? Something apparently was bad right before this verse. And then there are going to be 2 bad things that happen in a row right after this verse. So if this verse didn't appear where it is, you would have 1, 2, 3 horrific events, chutzpah, audacious things that the Jewish people did wrong, and that would establish a precedent of avera, of sin. And that would be a really bad, bad thing for the Jewish people. So what does Hashem do? He brings a whole chumash. He brings this vayibin soa, and he brings it over here with the nun here and the nun here to show you. We're separating now. The book stops. So really, there's a numbers A up to this first nun. There's a numbers B that is after the second nun. And then there's the parsha itself, vayibin soa. So really, there are, I mean, I'm joking, but there's like 7 books of the 5 books of Moses. Good trivia question. But you can't do it in a trivia pursuit game because you'd have to spend 20 minutes with the Dvar Torah trying to explain why you are not a lunatic. Okay, so what are the 3 events? Well, we know what the next 2 events are. They started complaining and whining about their travel. They're unhappy. And then they start complaining and kvetching about the manna, the food from heaven. But it's not readily apparent what they did before. So you know what they did before? You ready? They're at Mount Sinai, and they want to get away from Mount Sinai. They want to get on the road. Now, apparently, they didn't really want to get on the road, because as soon as they're on the road, they started to complain about the travel, how difficult it was to be on the road again, right? So it wasn't great. They didn't really want to travel, but you know what they didn't want to do anymore? They didn't want to be at Mount Sinai in this intimate relationship with God. So the rabbis compare this, Kitinok, Shinivrach mi beta sefer, from a little kid, a boy or a girl, who runs away on the last day of school from the classroom for fear that you know, summer is going to extend beyond the official end of school. If you've ever picked up a child or a grandchild on the last day of school, you don't want to stand by those doors that open, you know, at 3 o'clock, or there'll be a deluge and you may lose your life. I'm sorry. You may be just run asunder by the mass of little children. So that was the experience of Sinai. They ran away from Sinai. You know what? Because they said, wait a minute, if we linger any longer, the 613 number is going to grow. You know, 613, Dayenu, right? Enough already. If we hang out here with God, maybe it'll be 713, 813. We got to go. But when they ran, they didn't really want to run anywhere else. They just didn't want to be with God anymore. So that is a shtoch. That is a very negative way to leave Mount Sinai. If they had just left Mount Sinai in a nice menschlichkeit way. So this little Vayihi bin Soa separates how they departed Mount Sinai with haste and with like kicking the door on the way out, you know, like very chutzpahdik, audacity. And then the 2 immediate sins. So now let's get to the sins, shall we? Number 3 now. So when, this is just a reiteration of what we said, that God wants to make a break between one punishment and the next. Number 3, now we're getting to the kvetch, right? The big kvetch. The people were looking to complain, and it was evil in the ears of the Lord. The Lord heard, and his anger flared, and a fire from the Lord burned among them, consuming the extremes of the camp. So this is the first example of the evil of speech. It doesn't say they complained about something specific. Really, it was the journey. The travel was hard. There weren't enough 7-Elevens and Slurpees available to them on their journey. So they kvetched. Jewish people, we like kvetching. Remember, when we left Egypt, we were just 3 days away from the splitting of the sea, the song of the sea, the greatest epic moment in Jewish history and in Universal Studios history, right? It was big. I remember as a kid seeing how they split the Red Sea for us when I visited Universal Studios. I mean, I know by today's standards, it's kind of a joke. It's laughable. But it was pretty impressive there. Not as impressive as when Jaws the shark came up to our little thing. We were all looking and we said, I think I know that's a mechanical 28-foot shark. I'm not a fool, but I'm not going to stick my hand in the water. Okay. So they split the sea. So it was a very impressive moment. And yet 3 days later, where were they? Mara, bitter waters. What did they do for the very first time at the bitter waters, Mara? They kvetched. And guess what? We've never stopped kvetching until this very moment. We like to kvetch, right? Now, how do you know that it was a pretense? Because it says, "Vayihi kimisonanim ra b'nei Hashem." It was b'nei Hashem. It was as if they were complaining. So it means they weren't really complaining about anything that you could define as a reality. They were seeking a pretext to complain. How do I know this? Look at Rashi number 4. They spoke evil in the ears of the Lord, a pretext that was evil in God's ears, for they intended that it should reach his ears and provoke him. Oh my gosh, it was deliberate, a provocation. They said, woe is to us. This is the kvetch. How weary we have become on this journey. For 3 days we have not rested from the fatigue of walking. And it's like Hashem would say, guys, you wanted to leave Mount Sinai, and now you're kvetching, right? You can't win with the Jews, right? You didn't want to stay at Mount Sinai. So I said, good, move on. And now you don't want to move on. What's going on? Well, that's the Jewish people. We've always kind of, right? It's kind of been like this way or that way. We don't know. All right. And number 5, let's get to the third of the series of 3 kvetches, right? So kvetch 1, or at least the shtoch number 1, was how they ran away from Sinai. Number 2, the pretext of the journey and the rough travels of the journey. And now number 3 becomes kind of nasty. 3 is always a nasty one. But the multitude among them began to have strong cravings. They had a desire for some really delicious kosher deli. I'm only a little exaggerating. Then even the children of Israel once again began to cry, and they said, who will feed us deli meat? We remember the fish that we had ate in Egypt free of charge. And we remember the cucumbers, the watermelons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our bodies are dried out, for there is nothing at all. We have nothing but manna to look at. So do you know how rude this and obscene this is on so many levels? Okay, let's unpackage this, okay? You ready? So number 1, they're complaining about God's heavenly gift of manna. Okay, if I offered you a food, this is better than Ozempic and Mounjaro 5,000 times. Okay, ready? So I'm going to offer you a food. It's going to taste like any food you want, ever. So for breakfast, you'll have your eggs and sausages and toast and everything else. 0 calories, and there's no waste. You don't even have to look for a bathroom after. Okay? Amazing. No calories, no fat, perfect for you. Anything you imagine. Lunch, again, I think you have to wait probably 6 hours. I'm joking. It's manna. So I'm not sure if you get a pizza for lunch. That would be an interesting rabbinical question. Rabbi, I imagine having meat for breakfast. Do I still have to wait for 6 hours before I imagine having milk for lunch? That would be a great rabbinical question that I don't know the answer to, but it's fun, right? I told you a story about a little girl in 4th grade. She put up her hand. She said, Rabbi Kaplan, that's how she talked, could I imagine manna tasting like a McDonald's Big Mac? You know, milk and meat together. Would that be all right? So I looked at her, I said, Devorah, you could, but how would you know what it tastes like unless you've had one before, sweetheart? So that was it. That was the end of Devorah for that day, you know? There was no answer to that question. So, and she lives on in my mind, in my memories. Poor little Devorah. But that was good. It was a good question, but maybe a better answer. So here we go. So they have manna, but they're kvetching at the manna because tactile, the mamashut, the feel of manna was the same. Now, you could bake it, you could roast it up, or you could just eat it as it is. And if you ate it as it is, it kind of tasted a little bit like a dough, like kind of like donut fried in delicious honey. That sounds pretty good. 0 calories. Oh. Better than Krispy Kreme. All right. But if you wanted to farpitz it, you could bake it, you could cook it, add things to it. And again, if you are a tzaddik, if you're a good person, you can imagine any taste under the sun. So it's like astronaut food 100,000 times better. And yet, they find an area of kvetch to criticize and to complain. Well, that's what the Jewish people do. So why do you think they hone in on these weird things? Cucumbers, watermelons, leeks, onions, garlic. So the Gemara, the Talmud, unpackages this and says basically these are things that might be injurious taste to a pregnant woman. So therefore, the manna couldn't replicate those flavors. All right, but the other 8 million flavors, they're doing pretty well. And yet, what do they want? They want deli. We want meat. And as a result, they got the quail, right? They got the slav. All right, so God listened after the kvetch. But think about it. How chutzpahdik. What wouldn't you give to have manna? There's only one sample of manna in the world today. That's the good news. The bad news is it's in the ark. That's probably in that Washington, D.C. area. I saw in Indiana Jones and the, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's in that one of that warehouse, you know, that they buried it in Washington, D.C. But wherever it is, there's a little container that they put a sample of man, and it's waiting for those days when the Mashiach will come and we'll have the ark. And I would not recommend looking inside that ark for the manna. Remember the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark? Not a happy end for the Nazis. So that's where the last sample of man was. But wow, and yet you find something to complain about, to criticize about the manna? Yeah, you want meat? Oh, but it's worse. Did you follow their words? Let me say, I said it quickly so I would kind of be a little fake out. I apologize. You ready? First of all, it was the multitude among them. It wasn't even the Jews. Who's the multitude? You know where they were? They were the Arab. They were the riffraff, Egyptian pretend fake converts to Judaism, who when Moshe and the guys were going out, they went over to Charlton Heston and they said, "Hey, Chuck, we want to come too. We don't want to remain here in Egypt. Egypt's lost. We believe in God." And Moshe sort of said, "Yeah, okay, fine." And Shem said, "Moshe, not a good idea. But okay, if you insist, we'll have it your way." So he brought the riffraff out. The riffraff were the same people that instigated the sin of the calf, of the Egel HaZahav. So they were always a thorn in the side of the Jewish people. So here they're a thorn. They're the ones rabble-rousing. We remember, and listen to their words. Just tell me if this makes sense. "We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt free of charge." Free of charge? Okay. Let's pretend for a moment, shall we? Yeah? That the Egyptian taskmasters gave beautiful fish from the Nile to their Jewish slaves. Yeah, you'll have a little barbecue, fry up some salmon and trout for you. Probably not, right? But let's play with it. Let's pretend they had some fish because it was plentiful in Egypt. Okay. But to ascribe the experience of the hundreds of years of avdut, of slavery, as being free of charge, costing you nothing, is insanity itself. It's not real. It's a fake, phony memory. This is the beginning of hell itself, ladies and gentlemen. This is the first time in the Torah that we're introduced to a concept called, the word's not here deliberately, sorry, chinam, free, baseless. And this chinam is the first time it's uttered by the Jews or the pseudo-Jews. And this chinam, we remember eating fish free. It morphs into a cry that was baseless in the time of the spies coming up shortly to a Torah reading near you next week. And that cry in the wilderness when the spies brought back the slanderous report about the land of Canaan, about Israel, that morphs into a baseless hatred which blows up the Beit HaMikdash, which is where we are right now, because that sinat chinam, that baseless hatred, began. The genesis is right here in this verse by the manna. We remember the chinam fish, the free fish. So, again, it's pretty horrific when you unpackage the profound evil in this utterance, the words of evil, the speech of evil, the evil of speech. Now let us get to the denouement of the Parsha, where Miriam, protector, redeemer, visionary, who without Miriam's love and vision, there wouldn't be a man named Moshe Rabbeinu, there wouldn't be a Moses. He wouldn't even exist without Miriam. And yet somehow, Miriam gets entangled in the web of this evil of speech. It's so much a problem, as we're going to see, that poor Miriam is one of the six remembrances that many people say at the end of the prayers in the morning. At the end of Tefillah, there are six things that we're supposed to remember. Zachor Yom HaShabbat L'Kadshu, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Remember what Amalek did to you. Remember what Hashem did to Miriam on the way That's right here in our parsha. So poor Miriam, l'dorei dorot, for every generation, what happens here is supposed to be a lesson for us. So firstly, before we unpackage what happened, you should know that Miriam is a tzedekus, is a righteous person of the highest order. So whatever happens here, we are way, way below her level of righteousness. So it's not a judgment. It's meant to be a lesson for the Jewish people, a warning. Okay? So have a look at number 6. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses regarding the Cushite woman he had married, Zipporah, for he had married a Cushite woman. Stop for a second. She's not really from Cush in Africa. Zipporah was more likely, the word Cush means beautiful. So it's a way of saying how gorgeously, drop-dead, beautiful Zipporah, the wife of Moshe, was. They, Miriam and Aaron, and Miriam was the one who sort of provoked this dialogue, so she's the one who's given the full weight of God's wrath. They said, has the Lord spoken only to Moses? Hasn't he spoken to us too? Meaning Aaron and Moses and Miriam are both Nevi'im. They're both prophets. And Moshe's a prophet. All three of them are Nevi'im. So how come he, Moshe, the Navi, the prophet, how is he different than we are? Now, what was the complaint? So here's the rest of the story. Paul Harvey, ready? Here's the rest of the story. Eldad and Medad were these two half-brothers, perhaps, of Moses. And they became Navis. They shared the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God, and they started prophesying. And ironically, their prophecy was about how Moses wouldn't lead the Jews into the promised land. It would be Joshua. So it wasn't a great prophecy, a true prophecy, but not so flattering for Moses. So Joshua is indignant, and he tells, lock them up, stop this nonsense. And Moses' reaction is, if only all the Jewish people could become Navis. How about I'll share my Navi, my prophetic abilities. Everybody should be a Navi. Halavai that everyone could be so connected to God. That was Moses' attitude. Not worried at all. But in the meantime, Zipporah, wife of Moses, is standing next to Miriam. And she looks at Miriam. She says, you know, I feel sorry, Zipporah says, for Mrs. Eldad and Mrs. Medad. I don't know their wives' names, okay? But whoever Mrs. Eldad and Mrs. Medad were, Miriam says, Zipporah says, I feel badly for them. You know why? Because now that they're Navis, they're never going to come home to their wives. They're going to remain kind of like in a monastery, away. Oh. So Miriam takes this information and she goes back to Aaron and she says, now wait a minute. I don't understand. Aaron, you're a Navi, yeah? You're a prophet. I'm a prophet. Moshe's a prophet. You're with your wife, Aaron, and I'm with my husband, so I don't understand. What is the issue? Why does Moses separate himself from Zipporah? Now, what Miriam and Aaron didn't understand was the following. What Miriam and Aaron didn't understand was very simply this. Moses was unique, and when he was going to return home to his family, Moshe sort of said, I'm going, and Hashem said, no, not so fast, Sir Moshe. Shuvu lachem lo aleichem, you go back to your wives, have a normal family life. But Moses, I need you 24/7. I'm going to need to talk to you constantly. You're going to be on call. You're going to be that doctor 24/7 wearing a beeper. So you always have to be separate from your wife because you can't be in a state of ritual uncleanliness, tumah. I'm not going to go there now. It's a separate class. Okay. Aaron and Miriam didn't have that edict from God. You know why? Because the level of prophecy that Miriam and Aaron had was pretty pathetic compared to the level of prophecy that Moses uniquely had. Only in his humility, Moses never told Aaron or Miriam his superiority. He didn't feel it was necessary. It wasn't germane. So therefore, in the mind of Miriam, she thought, she equated, in other words, the level of her prophetic abilities with Moses. They thought they were all equal. Why not? Moses never. And you know what's amazing? When Miriam said the words that she's going to say, right in front of Moses, she says that Moses is standing here. So Aaron, Miriam, and she didn't hide it. So again, let's unpackage this. Has the Lord spoken only to Moses? Hasn't he spoken to us too? This is the end of line 2 and the beginning of line 3. Okay, so again, Miriam says these words not understanding the reality of the greatness of who Moses is. Moses won't defend himself. He's right there. He could have said, Miriam, Aaron, I know you don't know this. I've never told you. But my level of Navi capabilities as a prophet, they're a little greater than yours. And Hashem specifically said that I should refrain from marital connection as long as I am Moshe, as long as I'm Moses. Yeah? He could have settled it right there. It would have been over. He doesn't defend himself. So who comes to Moses' defense? Pretty good defender. God. The Lord heard. The Lord heard. Now this man, Moses, was exceedingly humble, more so than any person on the face of the earth. Stop. So why does God add that verse? Because that's defining who Moses was and the reason that Aaron and Miriam didn't understand who Moses really was because of the anava, the humility that was inherent in Moses. They weren't privy to this. Okay. The Lord suddenly said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, go out, all three of you, to the tent of meeting. All three went out. The Lord descended in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance of the tent. He called to Aaron and Miriam, and they both went out. He said, please listen to my words. And he, God, is speaking to Miriam and Aaron. If there be prophets among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream, but not so my servant Moshe and Moses. He is faithful throughout my house. With him I speak peh el peh, mouth to mouth, in a vision and not in riddles. And he beholds the image of the Lord. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The wrath of the Lord flared against them, meaning Aaron and Miriam, and he, God, left. The cloud departed from above the tent, and behold, Miriam, who had instigated the dialogue, was afflicted with tzarat, which is this form of a biblical disease that kind of resembles either psoriasis or leprosy. But it's neither, because it's a direct punishment for someone who speaks lashon hara, evil speech. Moses defends Miriam, and he wants her back. So he says five words. Kel na refan na lo. He cried out to the Lord, I beseech you, God, please heal her. Kaboom! Miriam is instantaneously healed, but everyone waited while she was confined outside the camp for 7 days. They didn't travel until she was healed up. Okay, now let's get to the bottom line. Lashon hara is so pernicious that one could be the greatest lover of someone, the greatest defender of someone, and that's Miriam. But the reason she is the zechor, the one who we have to remember, is specifically because if she is brought to task, if she is held responsible for the words that she says about Moses in the presence of Moses, with no malice, with no jealousy, no enmity, au contraire, she loves Moses. And anything she would say would be in his presence to try to make him a greater person and to try to heal if there was a strained relationship between he and his wife, which he wasn't sure. So she spoke not knowing. But nevertheless, God takes her to task to the point where we every morning have to remember Miriam and not to be nichshol, not to stumble in her way. Now, how sobering is that? That we try to defend ourselves. Oh, I was just speaking in jest. Oh, I had no malice. Oh, right. So all that is baloney. It's phony baloney. Why? Because you can't be on the level of a Miriam. And if you are, even Miriam was brought and punished because of this. So where does that leave us? So it's very sobering. Why? What was Miriam's issue? It's a very profound issue. She didn't understand what the man who she spoke about, who he really was. Even though it was her own brother, she misunderstood the situation. And she felt, rightfully so, I guess, I'm a prophet. He's a prophet. Aaron, you're a prophet. We live family lives, Aaron, you and I. How come Moses is different? And it was the humility of Moses which precluded her ability to understand who he was. So not only were the words of Miriam hurtful, but they were actually based on a misconception from the issue at hand that defined and made Moses Moses. What was the issue that God says makes Moses, the one who gets the Torah, the greatest human being ever? His humility. And it was his humility which hid his greatness from his own sister, and it was able to initiate with her this Lashon Hara, the speech. Wow. Now this is so profound because it's what's going on right now in our world. You have evil people, vicious, horrible people who are maligning Israel and the Jewish people and the members of the IDF, the Israel Defense Forces. And they're saying they're killers and they're Holocaust genocide. It's not only, it's like with Moses, not only is it baloney, the greatest strength of the Jewish people is the morality. That doesn't mean every single soldier is perfect. That doesn't mean they don't say things and do things and act in ways that bring dishonor. In a very broad way, we have literally lost lives of our soldiers to protect innocent life on the other side. We put our soldiers in very dangerous, precarious places, going into buildings where they have no business going in, for fear that they're going to have death on their hands at the hand of the enemies. And yet, the world not only is oblivious to this, the world takes the greatest strength of the Jew, manipulates it, turns it around, and uses it as a destructive force to condemn our people. It's right here. It's really powerful. So it's so striking because I'm sure you've had this issue. How many times in your life have you, hopefully you've only thought, you've seen someone do something, and we all do it. We've all been there. We've jumped to a conclusion. And when you find out the truth, you don't say anything, please God, right? You bite your tongue. And then later, something is revealed to you. And you think, oh my gosh. Baruch Hashem, I know this happened to me. Thank God I didn't open my big fat mouth. Because not only what I saw wasn't an issue, but it was actually the opposite. I thought it was a critique of this person. Not only is it not a critique, the person, it's the strength of this person. They're doing something amazing. And here I jumped to a conclusion which would have destroyed my relationship with them or destroyed this person because I would have said something negative. And it's not only not true, it's the opposite. It's the godless. It's the greatness of this individual. And that's what's going on here. And that's why it's a zechor. Why you have to remember, oh my gosh, if Miriam, lover and protector, creator, through her determination and unflailing belief in a future, gets mom and dad to have another baby who is Moses. If she is capable of this, Hashem should help us because we're all more than capable of falling into this evil trap of speech. So let's end on a happy note. In the same way that there's something called Lashon Hara, there's also Lashon HaTov. There's also the speech of goodness. When you elevate someone, when you exalt someone, when you raise them up, when they're having a lousy day, and just a little word here or there of encouragement, hey, I noticed this, you did this, thank you. That can, in the same way that we can destroy with a word or two or with a cynical little look, we have that ability, the koach, through our speech, through our interpersonal relationships, to elevate people, to pick them up, to create a world like Hashem created our world with or with light. We should all be zochah, we should all merit to use that speech to remember Miriam, but also to learn, to be careful, and to use that speech in the most glorious way to create blessing and light in our world. Thank you, everyone.